It is my pleasure to introduce to you Gigi Graham. Gigi is the oldest daughter of Billy and Ruth Graham, mother of 7 grown children ranging in age from 49 to 29 and grandmother to 19 so far. Her experiences as the daughter of the well-known evangelist, raising 7 children, traveling and living abroad in both Europe and the Middle East, have given Gigi many resources from which to draw for her speaking and writing ministry. Her topic this evening, a family chat.
First, I just want to thank you all so much. I thank Molly for even inviting me. And I was very much challenged by what I heard today. And, you know, I'll have to say, though, it was pretty heavy, wasn't it? It was pretty heavy, a lot to think about. And so tonight, I thought, you know, Molly called me and she asked me if I would be willing to speak on the subject, family, a beautiful thing. And I burst out laughing and I said, never in 100 years. I said, first of all, you can't find it in the Bible and you sure can't find it in the Graham family. So I said, would you allow me to maybe make it a little bit lighter because I know we're going to have some heavy lectures today, and I would like to make something a little lighter. And so we talked about doing what I do sometimes at the Cove is a family chat. And basically, when you leave here tonight, you're going to know more about the Graham family than you ever wanted to know. But so I just want to tell you that I am privileged to be here and to share with you a little bit about our family. And as you will see, God is gracious. I like to tell people that, you know, people come up to me all the time and they say, you know, what a wonderful family you have. And I say, no, you're wrong. We are an ordinary family with a wonderful God that somehow chose our wonderful, you know, ordinary family to do some wonderful things. And so I'm very, very thankful for his grace and for his mercy because we're definitely not perfect, as you will see. But anyway, I want to invite you now to watch a family chat. All right, now I'm supposed to use this first? Okay, there we go. That's me. Wasn't that cute? My name is Gigi, and I am the eldest in the Graham family, and I get my name from the word Daje. Daje in Chinese means firstborn sister. And my grandparents were missionaries in China, and so I was the firstborn. My parents, in fact, were told they would never have children. Daddy had a very, very bad case of the mumps when he and mother got married, and the doctor told them to probably never expect to have children. So they were pretty happy when they found out that I was on the way. Now, you will see in a little while that, mother said there was never a little girl that tried harder to be good and was so bad at it than I was. So I think I sort of, the apples don't fall far from the tree, as you'll see from my mom. She was a very feisty little lady. But anyway, that's where I got my name Gigi from. My real name is Virginia, but it's not short for Virginia. It's from Daje, which is, as I said, a Chinese name. Those are my grandparents on my mama's side. And my grandfather and grandmother came from the Valley of Virginia, the Shenandoah Valley. And my grandfather was a very, very good baseball player. In fact, he was a pitcher. And he was such a good pitcher that, from what I understand, his pitch is still used today. But he was sold to a farm team for the Baltimore Orioles when the Lord just touched his heart about going to the mission field as a medical missionary. And so he married his childhood sweetheart. And he went back to medical school, and he became a medical doctor. And by the time he was 23, he had his medical degree. And he and my grandmother, as a very young couple, in 1916, went to China as missionaries. Now, that was tough. I went to China the first time in 1989, not long after Mr. Nixon helped open the doors to China. And I will tell you, it was tough then. But when my grandparents went there, it was tough. First of all, it was a 10-year commitment. It's not like our missionaries today, which are short-term. You know, it's wonderful that we have Skype and we have Facebook and we have all these wonderful things of keeping in touch with our loved ones overseas, whether in the military or mission or whatever. But in those days, they didn't have that. It took weeks and weeks and weeks to get a letter or a package. But they went, trusting the Lord. And you know what happened? They fell in love with China. They went to a mission that had been founded by Dr. Seidenstricker. Dr. Seidenstricker was Pearl Buck's father. And so they went there and they fell in love with China. And they fell in love with the Chinese people. And they fell in love with the language. And they learned the language. In fact, on the 1st of December, I was in China and I was privileged to be able to show a film of our history of our family love for China. And when my grandfather was speaking Chinese, the entire conference burst into applause because he had learned Chinese so well. But they were there for 25 years, and they stayed there through the Boxer Rebellion, and they stayed there through many of the, they lived in bandit country. Mother said she doesn't remember going to bed at night without hearing gunfire. And it was a rough country. Little baby girls were thrown away. And a mother would find, sometimes going to school, there'd be a little bit dead baby on the side of the road and dogs eating it. You know, so this was not an easy time to live in China. But they did love it. They fell in love with it. And were there for 25 years. After the Japanese came through, they then the communists. And at that point, they had to leave. And so they came back to the United States, and they settled in the Swannanoa Valley of North Carolina, where they settled, and they settled there because there was a, they were Presbyterian missionaries, and there was a Presbyterian conference center and retirement-type community there. And that's where I was born and reared. So that was my grandparents on my mother's side. My grandparents on my daddy's side were from Charlotte, North Carolina. They were dairy farmers. And but they also were very involved in their church, and they too were Presbyterian. Sometimes when I talk, I shock people by the fact that my daddy's a Baptist, but daddy was raised Presbyterian too. But, you know, it was wonderful growing up in a family where mother was Presbyterian, daddy was Baptist, so we were just non-denominational. It didn't matter what denomination you were from, as long as you loved the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you went to a church that taught the Scriptures, it didn't matter what denomination it was. So we grew up that way. And so my grandparents on my daddy's side were very involved in their church. And my grandfather had a prayer group that met on his farm. And the focus of this prayer group was that God would somehow bring somebody to Charlotte, North Carolina to hold a revival. And that out of that revival, somebody would be raised up to go around the world and preach the gospel. And it wasn't long after that that Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte and had a tent revival. And on the last night of that tent revival, Daddy gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. Now, he thought he was a Christian. In fact, he was involved in his youth group. But that night, he realized he had never made Jesus Christ the Lord of his life. And so he gave his heart to the Lord that night. And he went home and he told my grandmother about it and the grandparents. And, of course, they were thrilled. And never did they dream that their prayer would be answered, that it would be their own son that would one day go around the world and preach the gospel to many people. Well, then my daddy decided he wanted to go to Bible school. So they began to look around for a Bible school, and they decided on Bob Jones Bible College, which at that time was in Cleveland, Tennessee. And they went there, but, you know, it was sort of chilly, and it was cold, and it was damp, and they don't believe in complaining at Bob Jones. So Daddy couldn't complain about the drip that was on his bed, and he was getting cold, and he was getting the flu, and he was getting everything. So he went to look at some magazines, and he found a Bible school in Florida. And there were palm trees, and there were orange trees, and he began to talk to his parents about possibly transferring to this Bible school near Tampa. And they finally agreed. So about 2 years ago, I was asked to go and cut a ribbon in Cleveland, Tennessee, where they were naming a street for my daddy. It's now Lee University, a very fine university. But anyway, I went there, and the president of that college took me into an office, which is his office, where he believes that Dr. Bob Jones was sitting, and he put me in the place where he thinks that Daddy was standing when Dr. Bob said to Daddy, if you leave my school, you'll never amount to anything. So, but you know, in parenthesis, you know, of course, Daddy has received a lot of criticism. And some of you are aware of it, some not. But he's received a lot of criticism over the years. But never one time in my entire life growing up in our home did I ever hear him criticize his criticizers. Never. Never said a bad word about him. In fact, he went a step further. And he said, I listen to my critics because maybe they have something that I need to hear, something that I need to learn. And so he went a step further and listened to his critics. And so Daddy went to that Bible school. In fact, you know, you can read in his biography, but he fell in love with a young girl in that Bible school, and she broke his heart a little later. And thankfully, that happened, because I wouldn't be here if she hadn't. My parents' mother now, on the other hand, here she was in China, and she went off to North Korea to high school. In fact, I was privileged to go with her back to North Korea. They consider her as a daughter of North Korea, and so they treated us like royalty. But I couldn't go see the school, because that's the Russian embassy now in North Korea, so we were unable to go into the building where she went to school. But that's where she went to high school. And so she came to the went to Wheaton College. Daddy was transferring to Wheaton College. Even though he was 2 years older than my mother, they went to school together in the same class, because Daddy had gone to Bible school for 2 years. But now my mother had this dream of being an old maid missionary to Tibet. She wanted to wear her hair in a bun, and she wanted to go to Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, and she wanted to be an old maid missionary to Tibet. Well, one day, Mother and Daddy were getting ready to go out separately on a child evangelism mission. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and the men were on one side of the hallway, and the women were on the other, praying before they went out on the mission. And Mother heard Daddy praying. She hadn't met him yet. And she heard him praying, and she said to herself, "That young man knows to whom he's praying." And that impressed her a lot. Well, Daddy had heard about this beautiful young woman from China, and she was deeply spiritual, and she was just a wonderful, intelligent, intellectual. And so anyway, someone wanted to introduce them, and finally one of their friends introduced them, and their first date was to the Messiah. And Daddy said, "Now, I've heard this story from Daddy. I've heard it from Mother. I've heard Daddy tell the grandchildren. I've read it in books, and I hear different versions of it. But to tell you the truth, I believe that it was love at first sight." Daddy thought she was absolutely wonderful from the first date. He said it took a year for her to fall in love with him. But that's not true, because if you read her diaries, she wrote in her diary when she got home to her room that night. She said, "Lord," she said, "if you would allow me to spend the rest of my life with this young man, I would consider it the greatest privilege of my life." So now, what about the old maid missionary? Obviously, she wasn't going to be an old maid anymore, because she was falling in love and they were getting engaged. And if you look at this picture of their engagement, she's looking very intently at her ring, and that's because she can barely see it. And if you go to the library in Charlotte, if any of you have been to the library in Charlotte, okay, one or two hands. It's worth going to, folks. It's worth going to. It's not a library. I wish they'd called it something else. Libraries sound so boring, don't they? You know, just a bunch of old dusty books. This is a hands-on story of the life of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And it's not just about Daddy. Another thing I've never heard Daddy say, I've never heard him say, "My ministry." It's our ministry. Everybody that had a part in the ministry, from those that cleaned the floor, to those that typed the letters, to those that sat on the platform, it was our ministry. And more than that, it was the Lord's ministry. Never have I heard him say, "My ministry." So now Mother and Daddy are engaged, but Mother still wants to be a missionary to Tibet. So she thinks, okay, I can't be an old maid now, but I think I could talk Bill into going to Tibet with me. Now, Mother's a pretty strong-willed, strong-minded woman, and she began her campaign. Well, Daddy had no intention whatsoever of going to Tibet as a missionary. And so, basically, they sort of, you know, butt heads over this situation a couple times, to the point that he asked for his ring back, and she didn't want to give it back. And so he said to her, okay, he said, "Then, you know what, do you believe God brought us together?" And she said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Then I'm going to lead, and you're going to follow." And so she would follow all of her life, but you will see she had a very interesting way of following. They were married in Montreat, North Carolina, where I still reside when I'm in North Carolina, and it's a privilege to be able to go to the same church that they were married in, and that's where I attend church when I'm there. And it was, as I said, it was just love at first sight. They were very, very much in love. And God brought these two people together from two ends of the world with two totally different experiences, because he had a unique ministry for them. And I can't think of any two people that could have been together that could have done what they did with the unique ministry that God gave them. But they were married there in Montreat. Now, after they got married, two things happened. One is that Daddy accepted a position in a church in Illinois, outside of Chicago. Now, Mother was not very much for this. Daddy was still a little bit of a chauvinist at that time, and he didn't think how it was important that he and Mother necessarily agree on these things, and he didn't really ask her advice about a lot of things, to the point that one day she said to him, "I'd be ashamed to admit that I had married a woman whose advice I could not take." And so he began to take her advice, thankfully. But he took this church and outside of Illinois, and she was an obedient wife, and she went with him and did everything she could to make it cozy and fun. But she always felt like that Daddy had been called to a larger audience. And so, but you know what that did to Daddy? Number one, it gave Daddy a pastor's heart. Those of you who are pastors in this room, you have a different ministry than an evangelist. And Daddy received a pastor's heart there. You know, an evangelist can come into a city like Daddy does and stay. It used to be several weeks. Now it's down to, you know, just a few days or a weekend. But then he leaves. And it's the pastors that have the responsibility. But Daddy also, it gave him a pastor's heart in that he never, ever went to a city without being invited by the pastoral association of that city, both Protestant and Catholic. Because he felt that that was extremely important, that the pastors invite him. Because then he was going to leave and turn everybody that came to Christ during that crusade, he would turn them back over to the churches for discipleship. And so he was very tender-hearted toward the pastors, gave him a pastor's heart. Then another thing he did was that he was president of a school in Minneapolis, Northwestern Schools. He was the youngest president of a university at that time. Again, Mother didn't feel like this is what his calling was, but Daddy also learned administration. And people think of Daddy as being an evangelist, and he was. That was his foremost thing, a preacher. But he was also a CEO of a very large organization, and his only training was milking cows. And so God used that short time of administrative duties in Minneapolis to teach him about administration, to the point that although he didn't have to do it all those years, he was able to stay on top of it. And he met the head of the, that's why the address for some of you older folks was always Minneapolis, Minnesota. We never lived there, but that's because that's where he met George Wilson, who became the head of the office and ran it for many, many years. When he was in Chicago at that church, he also met Bev Shea, and he would not have met Bev Shea if it hadn't been for that experience. So how God weaves these things together. You know, someone one time said, you only know God's will in retrospect. You know, ahead as we step forward, it's by faith. We look back, we see how God weaves things together in our lives. And so then after that, let me back up one. We went to live with my grandmother and grandfather for a little while because Daddy realized by that time he was with Youth for Christ and he was beginning to travel the world. And he asked my mother, he said, if I'm going to be traveling the world, where would you like me to, where would you like to live? Now, Daddy, if he had chosen, it would have been Florida or California because he's like me. We like palm trees. We like orange trees. We like warm weather. And Mother said she'd like to live in North Carolina close to her parents. And he said, fine, that's what we'll do then. And so they went to live with my grandparents for a little while until the house right across the street opened up for sale. And they bought that little house. It didn't look like that when they bought it. It was just a little summer cottage. And they paid about $4,500 for it. But it was on two lots and had a little stream on it. And right, as I said, right across the street from my maternal grandparents. Now, my grandparents didn't understand why God brought them back from China. You know, here they had learned the language, they loved the people, they loved the country, and here they had to come back to North Carolina where my grandfather was a physician. He was a surgeon. But, you know, God knew that there were going to be five little grandchildren that were going to need their grandparents right across the street because their daddy was going to be gone most of the time. How gracious God was to provide my grandparents for us. And so it was a real blessing. Also, we grew up in a little community that was comprised mainly of Presbyterian missionaries and Presbyterian pastors. And these people, now, I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina. Most of us are, you know, rednecks or mountain folk. I mean, we are not sophisticated people up there in these little coves of North Carolina. But I grew up in a little tiny cove that, because there were missionaries from all over the world, it was like being in a little international community. I heard every language of the world spoken because all these missionaries came back there and they loved their countries. And so they would talk in their languages. So I heard Spanish and I heard Portuguese and Japanese and Korean and Chinese and many different dialects from Africa. And so we grew up in a little community, very small, but yet worldly in the sense that they had a world vision. They also were still interested in the countries they came from. And so we grew up with an interest in world values and the world view of things, not just our little cove. And that's very unusual for that part of the country. So there again, the Lord was preparing us and our family for a world ministry. And so we grew up in that little town. The other thing that these people did for us was they gave us an appetite for what they had. Now, I had a wonderful heritage on both sides of the family. My grandparents were Christians on both sides way back. My parents were wonderful Christians. My daddy was one of the best-known preachers in the world. But, you know, that did not make me a Christian, because one thing God doesn't have, God does not have grandchildren. You have to make that decision for yourself personally. And so Mother began to tell us about the Lord Jesus, of course, from the time we could understand. And as I said, I knew that I was bad. I knew I needed something in my life. I knew that I needed my sins forgiven ever since I was a little girl, because she told me every day. And she said I was, tried so hard to be good, but I was so bad at it. And so about at the age of 4 years old, I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart. Now, obviously, at 4 years old, you don't understand the theological implications of that decision. But I remember Karl Barth one time was asked in a seminary what was the greatest important theological truth that he'd ever learned. And the student that asked him sat down with a notebook and was going to write the answer when Dr. Karl Barth stood up and he said, "The greatest theological truth that I have ever learned is that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so a little girl of 4 years old can understand that. Anybody, any age can understand that. That we love him because he first loved us. And so I did give my heart to him, although I didn't understand all the theological implications. And that's where the growth came in. That's where growing in the Lord. That's where, the being a Christian is a commitment, not only to a person, but it's a commitment to a process. It doesn't always happen just overnight. All of our lives, we are in process, in growing in him. And so at the age of 4, I began that process in my life, and I still have a long way to go. Those are my two sisters. There are 5 of us, and Mother said she was glad to have 3 girls that came along before the boys. She got to practice on the girls first. Now, my mother had a very interesting way of punishing. Now, I try to usually bring one with me. Do you remember those of you who are old enough, those shoe trees you used to put in your shoes? Had a piece of wood on each end, and in the middle was this piece of, wire. Well, that's what she spanked us with. And believe me, it hurt. And when we were all bad, she lined us up on the bed like a xylophone and played us like that. But anyway, we got to the point where here we were living next door to my grandparents. And people always asked me, said, "When did you first know that your daddy was well known?" And I said, "Well, I really don't know, because we were in this little town that accepted us for the way we were. But, when magazines start coming to your house, and your daddy's picture is on the front of it, whether it's Time or Look or Life, you begin to get a little suspicious. Because my friends up the street, their parents were, missionaries or pastors, and their picture wasn't on the front of magazines. But the main thing that made us know that that daddy was well known were the tourists that began to come. And they came by the busloads. And they would park on the side of the street, and they would all get out of the buses, and they would all come in the yard, and they would chip away at the little gate and the fence, and they would call us out by name, and they would want to have their picture taken with us. They would knock on the door. They would peer in the windows. And it got to the point where we had to close the curtains, and on the weekends especially, where we're like having prisoners in our home. And so it got to the point that my parents began to talk about possibly moving. Now, we didn't want to move too far from my grandparents, and so they began to look for some property not too far away. And they were told of a pretty little cove not far, just a mile up the road. And so they began to look at it. And it was, hard to get up there. It had been owned by mountain folk, and the mountain folk had subsidized their meager income by cutting down the trees. And so it was not a very pretty piece of property, just some little scrub trees. And later when we moved up there, we found out that they had subsidized in other ways also. I think we counted 18 stills when they finally bought the property. But anyway, my mother could see. Mother had a wonderful vision. She was an artist, and she could see what it could be. And so Daddy left to go on a trip, and he said, you make the decision whether you want to buy the property or not. And so she did, and when he came home, she told him she had bought it. And he said, what? You did what? She said, well, you told me to. But she only paid $13 an acre. Now, do you know what a blessing that acreage has been to our family? The privacy that it has afforded us? In the 60s, Daddy received many, many, many threats, some of them written in blood. And so the FBI came and made us put up a fence around part of the property, and they didn't want to. Mother said that was an affront to her guardian angels, and she didn't like that one bit. But anyway, they had to put up a fence around part of the property. But God was so gracious in providing that property for them at $13 an acre. Today, a postage stamp of, you know, a fourth of an acre in that same town now is probably $100,000. So how gracious the Lord was. And so when we moved, that's the way our house looked at first. It was just a great, big, old log cabin. That's what it is. My mother loved primitive early American things, and she didn't have any money. So she went around all the coves looking for log cabins, and she would buy a log cabin, and she never paid more than $50 for one. And she would find old brick that was being torn down in a building, and so they built this house up on the mountain, that's just a great, big log cabin. And it's still that way today. And Daddy does not live luxuriously. In fact, I think it was Muhammad Ali that came. And I think he was a little disappointed that he wasn't picked up in a big limousine and that he didn't arrive. And we took him to the guest bathroom. It didn't have crystal chandeliers and gold fountains and all that in it. It's just an old log cabin. Later, he said, Mr. Graham lives the way a man of God should live. And Daddy's never cared about material things at all. He's given everything away. I mean, everything. And since he's living to be 96, we're getting a little bit worried that he's going to outlive his financial situation. But anyway, it's just a simple old log cabin. And that's the way it looks today. That was taken an aerial photo that one of my children took. So that's the way it looks today. And the trees have grown up, and it's a beautiful, lush valley today that overlooks the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains in front of him. And if you saw the cross or you've seen some of that, you've seen some of the views, and you've seen some of the inside of the house. And as I said, it's just a log cabin. My mother, she loved fireplaces. Now, Daddy couldn't care less about a fireplace. And I never understood why, because in our home down, the one I was raised in, the first one you saw, we had a lovely fireplace. And it, you know, Mother even, I mean, I've known Mother to turn the air conditioning on and make a fire. She loved fires. She would carry a candle with her when she traveled with Daddy, because just that little glow of a candle meant so much to her. It was just, you know, and I couldn't understand why Daddy didn't like them. Till one day I thought about their childhoods. And I remembered Mother being raised in China, and here she was reared where the men and the women gathered together in one of the homes in the evening, and the men would read, mainly from the classics, and the women did handwork, but it was around a little cold fireplace because that was the only heat they had. And so my mother loved fireplaces. You know, it meant to her all the warm, fuzzy feelings of security and love and home and parents and family. Now, Daddy, on the other hand, got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to milk 20 cows before he went to school. And he went to bed very early after he did his homework because he had to come home and do the same 20 cows and then go to do his homework and then the next morning get up and do the same thing. So he never sat around a fireplace. And so he didn't really care about fireplaces. Well, when they built the new house, this log cabin, Mother told him she wanted more than one fireplace. Now, Daddy thought that was extravagant, but he finally gave in and said, okay, you can have two fireplaces. You can have one in the kitchen because it's a great big old country kitchen, and you can have one in the living room. Well, Mother wanted more than two fireplaces. So Daddy thought that was much too extravagant. Now, I don't think he actually told her no, she couldn't have more, but I don't know. He might have. But he left to go to India to preach for 8 weeks. Mother turned to the builder, and she said, Mr. Sawyer, I want you to build fireplaces faster than you've ever built them in your life. And by the time Daddy came home, she had five built. So, and I told you, she had an interesting way of following. She taught us girls, she said, you know, there comes a time to quit submitting and start outwitting. And she was a very good outwitter. Mother had a wonderful, wonderful sense of humor. She loved, loved, loved practical jokes. For example, sometimes they would come back to haunt her now. One year, Daddy and Mother and Grady Wilson and his wife went to Europe. They were in Paris, and Grady and Daddy had to go on to Moscow. So they left the women in Paris with strict instructions that they were not to spend any money. Well, now you know how futile that is, men, to tell women not to spend money. So as soon as the men left, they looked at each other and said, let's go to the Paris flea market. So they went down to the flea market, and sure enough, it wasn't long before Grady's wife saw something she liked, and she said, I think I'm going to buy that. She did. Mother saw a little tiny oil painting. She said, I think I'll buy that. And she did. Now they get back to the hotel room, and they said, now what are we going to do? They said, the men are going to come home and see that we bought something. And Grady's wife said, no problem. I'll just sit mine up here on the shelf. They'll think it belongs to the hotel. And Mother said, good idea. I'll just hang my painting on the wall. Same thing. Well, the men came back, and they were packing up to go to Zurich, Switzerland. And Grady's wife looked up there on the shelf and said, I really like that inkwell up there. I think I'm just going to take it. So she wrapped it up, and she put it in her suitcase. Mother said, yeah, I like that painting over there. You know, the hotel has plenty of them. They won't miss this one. So she took it and wrapped it up and put it in her suitcase. And they're 2 or 3 hours outside of Paris driving along when they start giggling. And obviously the men wanted to know why they were giggling, and they told them. And Uncle Grady turned white, and they said, what's the matter with you? He said, you know, I thought you girls were stealing that stuff, and I took it and put it all back again. So sometimes Mama's jokes went too far. And, and she had a very interesting way of disciplining us children. You might have, if you've read any of my brother's books, you'll see a few little places in there. But one time we were all in the car, and my brother Franklin, as much as I respect and admire and love him, when he was a kid, he was a pest. In fact, he was such a pest that one time he got in my way when I was baking him a cake, and I cut the end of his finger off. Now, he'll tell you that he got it shot off in Vietnam. That's just an absolute lie. He never went to Vietnam. But anyway, We all in the back seat of the car, and the brakes, that's all we had, and we didn't have seat belts or anything. We're in the car, and he was pestering us girls. He could have all three of us girls crying at one time with his hands tied behind his back. So Mother was sick and tired of it. So she pulled over the side of the road, jerked him out, and put him in the trunk. So we keep driving along, and all of a sudden Mother thought, I wonder if he can breathe. So she pulls over again, she stops, she opens the trunk, and she said, now, Franklin, can you breathe? Yes, ma'am. Good. Slam the trunk down again. We went and did the errands and did all that we had to do, and we go to the drive-in. Now, in those days, it was even before McDonald's, but we had a little drive-in in Asheville called Winks, and we went to Winks Drive-In. It was the kind, you order from the little box in there, and then the girls come out and bring it to you. Well, people were very surprised to see Mother get out of the car, open the trunk, ask my brother what he wanted to eat, close the trunk again. And then when the girl came with the food, same thing. Mother gets out of the car, opens the trunk. Now, this time, she left it open so he could eat at least, with some air. But she had a very interesting way of punishing us. One time, my middle son was getting engaged. And he wanted to be engaged up there in North Carolina. But his fiance was from Jackson, Mississippi, real southern town. And so he mentioned to his fiance that his grandmother made the best blackberry cobbler in the world. And she disagreed with him. She said, no, my grandmother from Jackson, Mississippi makes the best blackberry cobbler in the world. So he said, okay, for our engagement party, we're going to have a bake-off between the two grandmothers. And so they did. Now, you can imagine this poor little woman from Jackson, Mississippi was scared to death. She had to make a blackberry cobbler for the Graham family. So she was really nervous. So I think everybody in her church had to taste blackberry cobbler over the next few weeks. Well, they come, and she has her cobbler, and Mother, that day, my sister came to visit me, and I said, Is Mama doing anything about that blackberry cobbler? I hope she's at least getting a Marie Callender's or something at the grocery store. Is she doing something? She says she's doing something, Gigi. You know Mama, I don't know. She's doing something. So sure enough, we come that evening, and Mother had everything beautiful. There was lace tablecloths. There was the real china. There was real crystal in the glasses. There was candlelight everywhere. It was so romantic. And everybody sat in the living room, and in came the grandmother from Jackson, Mississippi, and she presented her cobbler. It was beautiful. It was crispy. It was the brown was just the right color. The odor was just emitting. It was just beautiful. So everybody clapped, and she put hers on the table. Mother comes out of the kitchen with her blackberry cobbler. It looked beautiful. It was in a dish that was a little odd, but Mother is odd. So anyway, it was fine. It was beautiful. The crust was absolutely gorgeous. It was just the right color brown, and the juices were oozing up, and you know, it was just beautiful. And so when she presented it, she leaned down, she pulled the crust back, and there was this dead chicken. Now, he's sitting there. He's got feathers all over him. His beak is crooked. His claws are sticking up. He's got blood everywhere. Those were not juices. It was blood from this chicken. He was horrible. And everybody gasped. And she said, "Oh, you said cobbler? I thought you said gobbler. I'm so sorry." So that would be the kind of thing Mother would do. It was interesting to go to the grocery store and have the manager asked me what Mother wanted to do with a live chicken. He tried to explain to her that the grocery store didn't sell live chickens, and she'd have to find someone else to go get it. But she had story after story after story I could tell about my mother, because she was an absolute character. You can see there. She's got a face of a character. She was always thinking of something to do, some practical joke, something to do. And we miss her terribly, obviously. And when I was telling Daddy, you know, one day I said, you know, Mama said, you know, that we were supposed to quit submitting and start outwitting it sometime. He got a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "She did a lot of that, didn't she, honey?" And she did. But she was also a very, very deeply spiritual. My middle son, he was my prodigal. And he ran away at home at 16 years old. And he was a mess. He had been the sunshine of our home until he turned about 12 or 13, and everything changed. And so he gave us nothing but trouble, and finally ran away from home. And even it came to the point when he came back for a short period of time that we had to ask the police to remove him from our home. It was that bad. But anyway, here I was. I had seven children, and we always sat in the front row of church. And I was so proud of my children. You know, they would behave in church. Now, the youngest one I had to hold very, very tightly. But anyway, they behaved in church, and they looked good in church. And then all of a sudden, here came Tullian. And he came home one day, and he had pierced his ears. Now, in those days, young boys didn't pierce their ears, not Christian boys. You know, that was something new. And he had cut his hair like a rooster, and he had colored it like a rooster. And so here he had earrings, and he got a tattoo, and he had his hair like a rooster. And here I am in church with all these perfect children and a rooster. And so I was so embarrassed until I realized, you know, this is my problem. I was the one that had the problem. I was more interested in how I looked as a mother to seven children behaving in church than I was about Tullian. You know what my mother did? She sent him a box of earrings. And so at Christmas time, he had these long balls hanging down, Christmas balls. And at Thanksgiving, he had a knife and a fork. And those were hanging down. And that's what those are. You know what she was telling me? She was telling me, "Gigi, don't major on minors. This too will pass." And as I was telling you, I grew up in a community and in a family that gave me an appetite for what they had. Do you know that how important it is? We have the statistics, you can read them, of how many young people are leaving our churches. And I wonder if it's not because many of us do not give them an appetite for what we have. You know, do we enjoy our faith? Do they see us enjoying our faith? Do they want what we have? Or are we so miserable, they say, "Why in the world would we want that?" But I grew up around people that gave me an appetite. When I was a little girl one day, I came down for breakfast, and Mother had gotten up late, so she had thrown a house coat on, and she'd put some rollers in her hair, and, you know, she had gotten my brother Franklin out of his crib and dumped him in the high chair without changing his diaper. And she put my food down in front of me. By this time, my sisters had come, and they were talking a mile a minute, which was irritating the tar out of me. It takes me a little bit to get up in the morning. And so she put my breakfast down in front of me. She said, I slammed my fork down. I said, Mama, I said, between looking at you and listening to my sisters and smelling Franklin, I'm not hungry, and I got up and left the table. Now, I thought, what a spiritual illustration. You know, between our young people looking at some of us and listening to others and smelling others, they're not interested in what we have to say about our faith. And it's so important that we give them an appetite. Well, I wasn't going to share this story, but because of the audience here tonight, I think I will. Tullian, who is now pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where Dr. James Kennedy was pastor for many years, and as you know, he was very pro-life and very involved in the pro-life movement. But he was my prodigal, and now here he is. He was hiding in the dumpsters behind that church. He was kicked out of that school because that's where we lived in Fort Lauderdale, and now he's senior pastor. You talk about God's grace. God has a sense of humor, too, believe me. But anyway, the week he ran away from home, I was devastated, obviously, and I could tell that whole story. But I stayed at home. I didn't even want to go out. And finally, by the end of the week, I thought, you know what, Gigi, you need to get out of here. And so I had a standing nail appointment. And my nail tech was a lovely Catholic friend of mine from Colombia, South America. And the woman that usually got her nails done right after me was a Jewish friend. And I called her my favorite Easter egg because she was shaped like an Easter egg. And she loved bright colored clothes. You know, those little Jewish ladies in Fort Lauderdale, they stay sexy till the day they die. They don't mind spending money on themselves, and they look good, believe me. But anyway, she would come usually, but she came early that day. And when I walked in, they both looked at me, and they said, what's the matter? There's something wrong with you. And so I shared with them the story of Tullian. Now, this was Lent. And so my Catholic friend had the hour of around 4 o'clock in the morning that she had to get up and go and pray at a church. And she would put her raincoat over her pajamas, and she would go to the church not far away, and she would pray. And my Jewish friend, knowing that Catholics buy candles and do something and pray, she looked in her purse, and you know how Jews are about their money, they're a little tight, and she looked in her purse for some dollars, and she handed them to my Catholic friend. And she said, tonight when you go, I want you to pray that Gigi's son comes home. And so my friend went that night, and she went over to pray at the statue of Jesus, the crucifix. And all of a sudden she said, no, Jesus, I'm not going to pray to you tonight. I'm going to go pray to your mother because she knows what it was like to lose a son. And you know, it was almost exactly at that same time that my son called his older brother, and we found him. So when people say that God doesn't hear the prayers of Catholics and Jews, I argue with them, believe me. But anyway, but it's just that mother and daddy just don't have a judgmental attitude, never did. Now, mother's written many books, and this one's called The Legacy of a Pack Rat, and this is just to show you what kind of person she was again. But all through this book, Legacy of a Pack Rat, there are little drawings of a mouse. Now, the publishers didn't get the mouse quite right. She didn't approve of the mouse. So finally, she got, hopefully, out of a cage or out of a mouse trap. I don't know what she did. I never asked her how this mouse lost his life. But anyway, she got a mouse that had lost its life, and she took it, and she squished it. And she got him as flat as she could get him. And she put him in a copy machine. And she copied the front, and she copied the back, and she copied the ears, and she copied his little whiskers, and she copied his little feet, and she sent that to the publisher, and she said, that's what a mouse looks like, and I want my mouse to look like in my book. So as I said, she had quite an imagination and a sense of humor. But mother was also the wind beneath daddy's wings. If it hadn't been for my mother, my daddy would never have been able to do what he did. Mother was an intellectual. She was a writer. Many times you all will read, if any of you have read my mother's poetry, sometimes it can be a little sad, a little melancholic, a little introspective. And people ask me why. And it's because I never, ever, ever, ever heard my mother complain about Daddy being gone. With us, she shared the sunshine. With her pen, she shared sometimes her doubts and her frustrations and her disappointments, but never with us children. And you know, if Mother had been a complaining wife, I don't know where we would be today. I don't think we would have grown up with a sense of ministry. I think that we would have grown up resenting Daddy, resenting ministry, and resenting God Himself for taking our Daddy away. And so I just praise God for a woman that was willing to sacrifice and never complain one time. And she was positive. She would quote the old mountain man that said, make the least of all that goes and the most of all that comes. And when Daddy would leave, she would look at us and she'd say, you know, kids, it's what we need to do is not focus on Daddy's leaving. We need to focus on his coming back again. And that's exactly what I think is what we need to be doing today. With all the bad news we hear, we don't focus on that. We focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again and going to make everything right. And that's what our focus needs to be. But Mother was definitely the wind beneath his wings. If it hadn't been for her, that many illustrations wouldn't have been there. She had a photographic memory for many things and a great help to him and such fun. And he would always have a twinkle in his eye when she was around. He was desperately in love with her. Very loving couple. And they were not afraid to show their affection to each other in front of us children, which gave us a lot of comfort because, you know, when your daddy's gone so much of the time, it's wonderful to know that when they come back together again, there's a lot of physical love there, and they showed it to us. Because, you know, he'd be gone for so long that I remember my little brother Franklin waking up one day. He slept in a little trundle bed under Mother's bed that she kept for when we had bad dreams or nightmares. And he woke up one morning, and he didn't know that Daddy had come home. He peered over the edge of the bed. He said, Mama, who's that strange man in bed with you? So he was gone quite a bit, but there was a very much love between them. Can any of you all identify with that? That's just a few of us. We have a very big family. Daddy has 19 grandchildren and 42 great-grandchildren. And I have 1 and 3 on the way great-grandchildren, so he will have 4 great-great-grandchildren before this year is out. And you know what? When you have a family that big, you've got problems. And people somehow feel that we have a Teflon umbrella over our family and that problems just roll off of us. They have us on a pedestal. They think that, you know, somehow we're being taken care of in a special way and we don't go through the same things they go through. Let me tell you, we go through exactly the same things you go through. I was thinking today of all the different things in our family, with that big a family, the different issues that we've had in our family. And I think that we have gone through every single issue you can think of, except, praise God, not abortion. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't had some pregnancies before marriage. That doesn't mean that we haven't had some pregnancies that were put up for adoption. That doesn't mean that we haven't gone through those things, but thank the Lord, as far as I know, no single person in our family has even thought of an abortion, and I'm so grateful for that. We believe in life, but we've gone through everything else, and there's not a single thing you could come up and tell me tonight that your family is going through that I couldn't say I understand, that I not only sympathize, but I empathize because our family's been there. But you know what? God's grace is greater. God's forgiveness is greater. God's mercy is greater. And he has shown that to us and to our family again and again and again. And believe me, that is what we depend on, God's grace and God's mercy. It all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That's what it's all about. So, people ask me, do y'all have family reunions? I say, not if we can help it. You can imagine with that many people trying to get together, it would be chaos. That's just calling the people that live in the area and see if they want to come up to my dad's house for a hot dog on 4th of July, and that's what shows up. So we have a lot of family. That was my mother's service. That was held in Montreat, and it was standing room only. People came from all over the world for her service. And her casket was made by prisoners from Angola Prison in Louisiana, the largest no-parole prison in our country. And my brother was there preaching one time, and the warden is a wonderful born-again Christian. And one of the things he does, he tries to give the men some opportunities to better themselves. And they're going to be there for life anyway. He doesn't feel that they need to be punished more. So he gives them opportunities to make a little bit of money so that they can better some of the equipment or the playground or whatever. And one of the things they do is make caskets. And so my brother asked if they would make one for my mother and for my daddy, because they just wanted old wooden caskets. And they didn't want anything special. And the names of the ones that made my mother were in the foot of hers, her casket. And that she's buried at the library, and her tombstone simply reads, "End of construction, thank you for your patience." And you know, that should encourage all of us in this room. Because I don't know about you all, but like, you know, I do feel I'm still a work in progress. And if we're sitting in this room tonight, we're still under construction. God's not through with us yet. And that is such a source of encouragement for me, that God has not given up on me yet, and I'm so grateful. The Chinese symbol above her name is a Chinese symbol that sometimes in Oriental languages they put two symbols together to mean a word, and that is the word righteousness in Chinese. And it's two symbols. The top symbol is a symbol for a lamb, and the bottom symbol is a symbol for me. So it's a lamb over me is the word for righteousness in Chinese. And she wanted that on her tombstone. And that's probably the last picture of the five children with Daddy looking that well. My brother, the youngest brother, lives out in Seattle and doesn't get home too often, and Daddy doesn't look quite that well today. But that was taken a few months ago. You know them? Try to explain them to Daddy. It was funny. They wanted to come visit, and anyway, we worked it out and so forth, and I went in to prepare Daddy for, you know, these bearded fellows that were coming in, and I told him who they were and everything, and Daddy's always so gracious, and he got up and he sat in his chair, and they came in, and they were very sweet, didn't stay long, and the one who's the pastor, Alan, prayed for Daddy. And anyway, then they left. And that evening, one of Daddy's nurses said, "Now, Mr. Graham, let me ask you something. Did you ever grow a beard?" He said, "No, I never did." But he said, "Now, Ruth always wanted me to, but I never did." And they said, "Well, what did you think of Willie's beard?" Daddy was quiet. And then he said, "Well, you know what? It sure makes him a lot of money." I said, "Daddy, you caught on real quick." And that's just not too long ago. And that was just very recently. And you know, Daddy has always just shown total love and acceptance. A story that I'll leave you with is that it was the 75th anniversary of Time Magazine. So everybody who had been on the cover of Time Magazine over the last 75 years had been invited. And Daddy, of course, was invited. This was some years ago. And I was his date. And it was right at the height of the Monica Lewinsky scandal with President Clinton. So, of course, the Clintons were there, and Daddy was sitting at the Clintons' table, and I was at a table not too far away. And the Clintons are extremely gracious people, and Daddy, of course, is gracious with everybody. And but in the car going back to the hotel, I asked him, I said, "Daddy, let me ask you something. You know, how do we as believers deal with things that we don't agree with, or lifestyles that we don't agree with, or situations like this, and immorality and so forth? How do we deal with this?" And he answered me like this. He said, "Honey," he said, "I believe the New Testament teaches that our job is to love. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's God's job to judge." And I think, you know, if all of us would put more into practice the love, we know that we can reach more people this way than we can this way. And so if we can learn to practice the love of God, and I'm not talking about being weak. I'm not talking about truth, because the Bible talks about truth in love. But that we can show more love and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting and let God do the judging, because he's the only one that knows the beginning to the end. And if Daddy were here tonight, and when he's gone, he's 96 now, and when he's gone, the thing I'm going to remember, besides the personal things, of course, that he's told me, I'm going to remember his voice in the stadiums of the world saying, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And that's Daddy. And so thank you for having me tonight. Now you know more about our family than you ever wanted to know. But God is so good, and he's so gracious. And just remember, it's all about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it's all because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So thank you.
You've been listening to Gigi Graham, award-winning author and educator.